And every time we sing a hymn, I think that's my favorite hymn. But I want you to know that really is my favorite hymn. I love that hymn, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. Wow. Thank you. I invite you to take your notes and your Bibles. I hope you have your Bible with you. If you don't, there's some underneath the chairs in front of you. And turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. After spending a number of weeks in Hebrews chapter 11, we're moving on to Hebrews chapter 12. The book of Hebrews was written to create courage in a group of people who were facing imminent persecution. They were suffering for their faith. Some were even being put to death for their faith. And we spent the last weeks, as I just said, going through Hebrews 11, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul encouraged us to do. Paul writes this in Romans 15, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." Wow, the hope that we have in Christ. That's a hope that He has given us. And so we want to remember these Old Testament saints. That's what the writer says that we're to do. And then here at the beginning of verse 12, it gets to Jesus, and only about Jesus does it say, look to Him. Remember all these other folks. Yeah, remember them. But look to Jesus. You know, the people listed in chapter 11 are now pictured as spectators in this great athletic arena. And the examples they leave behind beg us to keep moving forward in our relationship with God. They see the big picture. They know what's ahead. And the cry from all of them is, I did it, and you can do it too. And so they're encouraging us to move forward. So let's read the passage. Follow along in your Bibles as I read from the New International Version. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is God's word. The top of the outline, it says this as we dive into this passage. The saints in Hebrews 11 were far from perfect. But the great lesson of Hebrews 11 was that their example of trusting God, even though they hadn't received all God had promised them in Christ before they died. Because we have the complete revelation of Jesus, how much more should we thrive? To encourage these persecuted believers to not give up, the author uses an athletic metaphor. And the metaphor he has in mind is the Greek foot race. It was a test of fitness. It was a test of endurance. The word witnesses in verse 1 implies a couple of things. Number one, it implies that they are commended of God, by God and by Scripture. And then also that they were examples to be followed. Look back in your Bibles at chapter 11, verse 39. It says, these were all commended for their faith. That's why we spent time looking at each of them. As runners in the race, like Paul says in Philippians 3, we press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of us. It's almost as if we're quiet enough that we can hear the cheers from the stands of these Old Testament saints. And, you know, if we know church history, you have this on your outline, there's so much that will inspire us, so much there in church history that will inspire us. In 1531, there was a man named Thomas Blaney, and he was burned at the stake because he was convinced that every person should read the scriptures on their own. And this was something the Roman Catholic Church did not teach. So watching in the crowd was a man named Hugh Latimer. And Latimer looked at Blaney and he said, decided that he wanted to find out what would allow this man, or what would make this man be willing to die for his faith. Well, Hugh Latimer ended up himself coming to faith in Christ as he saw his friend Thomas burned at the stake. And after he came to faith in Christ, he himself was persecuted and martyred. He was put to death again by being burned at the stake. And he was burned with another friend of his, Nicholas Ridley. And as they were burned at the stake, Latimer looked at Ridley and said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. Today we shall light a flame in England that no one will be able to put out." Where do you think Hugh Latimer got that kind of courage? Well, of course, he got it from Jesus. But I'm guessing that in his mind, every time he saw the flames and thought of that, he saw Thomas Blaney burning at the stake some years earlier and praising God in the midst of it. You know, they're found throughout church history. Christosom, Paul, Peter, Mary and Martha, Lazarus, John Knox, Martin Luther, John Wesley, Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday, the preacher that was kind of a Billy Graham-like preacher before Billy Graham. He was the one who said, "A sinner can repent, but stupid is forever." I like that. In other words, what he was saying is, don't be stupid, repent. But that was his way of saying it. D.L. Moody and C.S. Lewis are there in the stands. Don't forget the past. And as we've seen in Hebrews 11, when you understand and remember the past, you'll be surprised at how it will encourage you for the future. So our text this morning gives us four imperatives that prove to be very instructive for us. So the first imperative is to throw off. To throw off. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." To throw off is a reference to the equivalent of taking off your warm-ups, taking off your sweats before you run a race. You don't want to have those there to encumber you. In the first century, they wore these colorful robes that they would take off before they ran a race. They would run in the minimum because they didn't want anything encumbering them. Think of us today. We'd run with shorts and a shirt and the lightest shoes possible. So the first thing that we're to throw off is sin. That's on your outline. The first thing we're to throw off is sin. The sin that is described here is the sin that so easily entangles. And what an insightful description of what sin will do to us. You know, each of us has what might be called characteristic sins that easily entangle us but may not entangle others. And some sins that might bring others down don't tempt us in the least. One person might have victory over jealousy but not realize that dishonesty is ruining his soul. What is the sin that entangles you? Is it covetousness? Lust? Hatred? Laziness? Criticism? How about ungratefulness? Or being a cynic? or to confess those sins, whatever those sins are, strip them off and leave them behind so that we can run the race unencumbered. The second thing we're to throw off are hindrances. Let us throw off everything that hinders. So what's the difference between a sin and a hindrance? One commentator says that a hindrance is anything that might impede a Christian's progress without necessarily being a sin in itself. When a world-class athlete trains, they don't usually choose between what's good and bad, but between what's good and best, because they need the best to succeed. A hindrance is something that may even be good, but it weighs you down spiritually. It could be a friendship. It could be an association. It could be an event or a habit. Maybe for you it's a pleasure or an entertainment. Maybe it's a hobby. None of those are bad in themselves, but they can be. One commentator singles out earthly riches. It's not a sin to have money. In 1 Timothy 6, though, Paul warns us, people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. The problem is when money or objects that money buys are desired and loved more than God. They become like millstones around our necks. And it's different for each one. For Moses, he left behind all the wealth, all the power in Egypt. But Joseph stayed right in the middle of it. Each one needs to go before God and say, God, what do you want from me? And so you have this on the outline. The point is that if there's anything that drags you down spiritually, you have to strip it away. If there's anything that drags you down, strip it away. Maybe by the decisions you're making, the race in the Christian life is just a lot harder than it needs to be. One danger is that if there's something that hinders you, you might think that it automatically is a sin for everyone else. We do that sometimes. We project on others what we struggle with. But that might not be true. You need to realize that each one has their story before God. And you need to encourage them to go before the Lord, just like you've gone before the Lord. That might be different, a different answer for them than it is for you. Maybe what weighs you down spiritually is always trying to please others. We want to be, I think it's a natural thing. Most of us maybe, I think, want to be people pleasers. However, if we seek peace at any price, and in the process deny Christ, that's a weight that has to go. It's like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, our attitude needs to be like this. He says, for we speak as messengers of God, trusted by him to tell the truth. We change his message not one bit to suit the taste of those who hear it, for we serve God alone who examines our heart's deepest thoughts. That's the attitude we should all have. We live for an audience of one. We live for God. And so, again, on your outline, if we're to finish well, there has to be a continual examination of our lives to see what it is that is hindering us. And all it takes is one sin to sabotage us. Still using the athletic analogy, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. He changes analogies there to the boxing. No, I strike a blow to my body to make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So we can be disqualified. And that's why we have to let the sins and let the hindrances go and put them behind us. The second imperative is to run. That's number two, to run. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And so, first of all, you run, and this is letter A, your race. You run your race. And let us run the race marked out for us. You run the race that's marked out for you. Everyone has a unique race. And they're all different. Some might be relatively straight and flat and easy, and some might be uphill and downhill and very difficult. Some might have all kinds of turns. All of them are long, but some are longer. I had a friend who did a funeral for his 10-year-old son, a friend here in San Diego, and he said at the funeral, you know, his son's name was Walt. He said, little Walt ran a short race, but he got a gold medal. So it doesn't matter if you're running a marathon or a short race. It doesn't matter how long your race is. It's your race. You run the race God gives you. The glory is that each of us, and there are no exceptions, can finish the race that's especially marked out for us. And I may not be able to run your course, and you may not think my race is one that you could run, but we each have a race that God has given us that we're responsible to run. Both of us can finish the race that God has for us if we rely on Him for our strength. If we trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not into our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him, He will direct our paths. And oh, that each of us might be able to say with the Apostle Paul at the end of his life what he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, my race. And I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And that prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. Wow. What a joy to have that race that and to have that prize that we look forward to at the end of the race. And so for every believer, the prize won in that day was just a wreath of leaves that they put on their head. For us, it's eternal glory. It's being with the Father for all eternity. And so first thing that you've got on your outline, when we run our way, a race, it's our race. And then secondly, we have to run it with perseverance. And let us run with perseverance, it says. Another translation is endurance. In Greek, the word endurance comes first in the sentence, meaning that that's the emphasis. Endurance. And you know, if you're running a sprint, it's all about speed. But if you're in a marathon, it's not speed, it's endurance. It's perseverance that counts. That's what's most important. Show of hands, how many of you have ever run a distance race? A lot of you have. Man, I've run the marathon when we were in France. I ran it twice. And my goal was very simple, just to live and tell about it. And I'm here today, so it's all that matters. I'll tell you one thing I love about that. It is the flattest marathon I could find. No hills. No heartbreak hill. It was wonderful. Well, in 1983, Australia hosted its first ultra marathon. And it was an insanely long foot race, 545 miles. Think of that, that's nuts. It was basically from Sydney to Melbourne. And this was a course that would obviously take days to run. And a number of you think a little crazy athletes showed up to run this. Most of them were under 30 years old. Most of them were in tremendous shape. And some of the runners thought it was a joke being played on them And they laughed out loud when this man named Cliff Young signed up to run the race right before the race started. He shows up. And he was a 61-year-old farmer in Australia, potato farmer. And he shows up in overalls with boots and galoshes. And he said, why galoshes? Because he said, I think it might rain. So I want to be ready for the rain. He had never trained, never even run a marathon before. But he spent a lot of time chasing sheep and goats and cows around his farm. So he figured he could do it. When people found out he was serious about running, they feared for his safety. They thought he might literally fall over and die along the route. But he pinned his number to his overalls and he started off running. They all started off like in a pack, except for this guy, Cliff Young. He didn't even run like a runner. He had what is called, and you can go online. I would encourage you to go online and look at a video of this. But he had what was came to be known as the Cliff Young Shuffle. It's kind of, that's kind of how he ran. You go and look at the video. It's pretty crazy. So he decided, though, not to run with his false teeth because they rattled. Can you blame the guy? Well, no one told Cliff that you were supposed to run for 18 hours and then sleep for 6. And so when everyone else stopped to sleep, he was behind. He just kept running. And he did that for 5 days. He never slept. He only stopped for food and to use the bathroom. And he won the race. And he didn't win by a nose. He didn't win by minutes. He didn't win by hours. The next runner, the second runner, was almost 10 hours, 9 hours and 56 minutes behind him. The Cliff Young Shuffle. One reporter asked him, so the other runners have trained for months and done all the science. What's your secret? And here's what he said. You've got to keep going. You can't relax. You just have to keep the pace. It's not easy. There were lots of hills. It was a tough run. They said if they hadn't stopped him, he would have run all the way to Perth. So he won $10,000 for the race. And he took the money and he gave each of the next 5 finishers $2,000 each. He didn't keep any money for himself. He was asked at the end if he would do it again. And he was like, no, I don't think so. One time is enough. But what a great example of the Christian journey. You've just got to keep going. You just have to keep the pace. Yeah, there are hills. It's not easy. It's a tough run. That's the Christian journey. You've got this on your outline. William Barclay describes endurance in his commentary on this passage. He says that determination, unhasting and unresting, unhurrying and yet undelaying, which goes steadily on and which refuses to be deflected. Obstacles will not daunt it. Delays will not depress it. Discouragements will not take its hope away. It will halt neither for discouragement from within nor for opposition from without. All of us can keep putting one foot in front of the other, spiritually speaking, until God calls us home. That's what we're called to do. And the race is not for those who flame out after 100 or 200 meters. It's an ultra marathon. It's for faithful plodders. Or shufflers. The third imperative is to fix. Verse 2. We fix our eyes on Jesus. That's letter A, on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We gaze at him. We fasten our gaze on him. We focus on his life, what we've done this morning. I thought to myself when I first saw this passage and it was going to fall on a first Sunday, what a perfect passage for Communion Sunday. Because that's what we're doing. That's what we did at this table. We focused on Jesus. Jonathan Edwards said it like this: we are to take notice of Christ's excellence, which is a feast. You can underline that in your outline. It's a feast. Jesus is the pioneer and the author of not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament, the Bible. He was in the beginning with God. Right? In Genesis 1:27, let us create man and let us create. It's a plural. God's there. Jesus is there. He's the perfecter of our faith. His entire earthly life, Jesus' entire earthly life, is the epitome of trust. It was perfect trust. Jesus came to do God's will. How else could he have made it through the mocking, through the crucifixion, through the scourging that he went through? All of that. Like F.F. Bruce said, had he come down by some gesture of supernatural power, he would never have been hailed as the perfecter of faith, nor would he have left any practical example for others to follow. The reality is that Jesus endured everything with perfect faith. And so he's absolutely the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we all need faith to run the race. We can't do it on our own. And so we fix our eyes on Jesus. And specifically, and this is letter B, we fix our eyes on his joy. We fix our eyes on his joy. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Specifically, we focus on this attitude of Jesus. Have you ever thought of Jesus' sufferings must have been easier because he was God? I think I've thought that before, but I don't think that's true at all. Remember, he was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. Author John Henry Newman explains it brilliantly, I think. You've got it before you. As men are superior to animals and are affected by pain more than they, by reason of the mind within them, which gives a substance to pain, so in like manner our Lord felt pain of the body with a consciousness and therefore with a keenness and intensity and a unity of perception which none of us can possibly fathom or compass. Because his soul was absolutely in his power, so simply free from the influence of distractions, so fully directed upon the pain, so utterly surrendered, so simply subjected to the suffering. And thus he may truly be said to have suffered the whole of his passion in every moment of it. When we think of this phrase that he endured the cross, we have to let that sink into the depth of our souls because he felt it like none of us would ever feel it. He had physical pain, but think of his spiritual pain. He was without sin. He knew no sin, but he bore all of our sin, your sin, on the cross. I think of my sin. I think that alone would have been enough for him to bear, but he bore yours as well, all of ours. And the shame that came with the cross. And you know what Jesus did? He dismissed it. Why? For the joy that was set before him. Because he knew what he was doing. He knew it meant our salvation. That's the only way he could do it. And then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, the super exaltation that he knew was coming, his exaltation with all that it means for our shalom, for our peace. And for Scripture, from Scripture, we can identify some of the aspects of his joy. You've got them on the outline. Psalm 16 says, "You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." That was part of Jesus' joy. Part of it in Hebrews 2 is about the joy of being crowned with glory and honor. And then the joy of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That was all part of his joy. And Jesus was able to perfectly focus, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. That's what we're called to do. Focus on the unseen. So even though the great gallery of past saints are there cheering us on, our central focus has to be on this table, has to be on Jesus. And then the final imperative, number 4, is to consider. Consider him, verse 3, who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And the phrase grow weary and lose heart was sports lingo in the ancient world for a runner who had collapsed, exhausted. And so he says, you've got the strength. I'm going to give you the strength. You're going to mount up with wings as eagles. You're going to run and not be weary. You're going to walk and not faint. That's the promise. And if we are going to avoid this collapse, we have to consider Jesus. We have to think about Jesus. And the idea of considering is to carefully calculate. We look at the confidence. We look at the steel-like strength of Jesus. And we know that he wants to give that to us. And so there's a negative and a positive aspect of that. And you've got this on your outline. Negatively, we're looking away from what distracts. Anything that distracts us, we look away. And that's why we have to read and reread and continue to read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and see Jesus there. And then we look at the rest of the New Testament and we see how Paul and Peter and all of the rest of the authors focus on Jesus. And then positively, we consciously meditate on Jesus. Every follower of Jesus is in the race, and we have so many awesome examples that have gone before us, and we read their stories and how they focused on Jesus. You've got the list in front of you, the patriarchs. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the prophets, Moses and Elijah, Samuel and Daniel and Jeremiah, the apostles, Peter, John, and Paul, the martyrs, Stephen, Polycarp, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and so many more could be listed, the preachers, Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Wesley and C.H. Spurgeon, the missionaries, William Carey and Hudson Taylor and Amy Carmichael, and our own missionaries, the saints of Clermont Emanuel, you, cheering each other on, the saints that are part of your family, the true believers that are in your family. Their faces invite us to finish well. And so the imperatives are before us. We must throw off every hindrance. Figuratively speaking, if your foot hinders you, chop it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, like Matthew 5, and Jesus says that in that passage. We will not finish the race apart from a radical throwing off. And then we must run with patience. A race that is marked out individually for you, individually for each one of us. We put one foot in front of the other spiritually. We refuse to quit. We shuffle on. And we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Jesus has to be the center. He has to be the horizon of our sight. That's what's going to ensure us moving on in the faith. And then we must consider how he lived and follow his example. The book of Hebrews knows this. It says, refer to David, refer to Moses, refer to Abraham, refer to all them, but look to Jesus. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. Why? You know, I will never be a champion unless I have a champion. And we have a champion in Jesus. I'll never be able to face the little giants, the little things in my life like suffering and death. And I say that tongue in cheek, but that's true. Because we know what Jesus went through for us. We know the real suffering that he went through on the cross to take away my guilt and die for my sin. The Bible never says you can be heroic by being this or that person. But the Bible promises that if we keep our eyes on Jesus, that's the prize. So if you want the secret to having Christian courage in your life, it's right here. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I said at the beginning that this book was written to give courage to the Hebrew Christians. You have this on your outline. Courage isn't the absence of fear. It's the presence of joy. Joy as we look to Jesus. It was the joy that was set before him. You know, there's a realism in the Christian experience, in the Christian approach to joy. Because knowing Jesus means you can absolutely have a Christ-like character, even if you have, from the world's perspective, a horrible life. A lot of people will say, you know, rise above it. Just defy whatever it is you're going through. And if you think about that, defiance is all about you. It's all about what you can do. I can do it. I'll do it. On the other hand, joy is saying it doesn't matter what happens in my life or how horrible it is, because Jesus has courageously faced the ultimate problem of my life, sin and death, and he's wiped it away. So no matter what happens here, we know in faith in Jesus we'll be all right. Everything will be all right. The hope we have that he's coming back, the declaration we made together this morning of that. So there's a high beauty in the courage that he gives us from Hebrews 12. Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, fill us with faith and with courage as we keep our focus on Jesus. Will you help us to understand the very, very rich and unique resources that we have in the Christian gospel? I pray that all of us here would learn to tap into those, that we would tap into them today and this week and for the rest of our lives. If there's anyone here, Father, that doesn't know you, that hasn't started the race, that they would do that right now, put their trust completely in you. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.